Now this morning we're turning to the 19th Psalm, which has been read in our presence already and which we've already sung in those words of Isaac Watts. But now we want to look at a little more closely. Some of you know that there's a controversy today that's beginning to swirl around the request of the State Board of Education of our state to ask the faculties of our schools to teach the theory of creation along with the theory of evolution as an approach to understanding the origin and development of life as we have it in the world. And this has evoked considerable reaction, both pro and con, and some of us are following it and engaged in it to some degree. But this psalm speaks right to the point of that controversy. Behind all the arguments that are being set forth, pro and con, is really the issue is whether it is right or not right to acknowledge God as being involved in creation. Whether the study of science and of nature has a religious aspect to it or not. Whether we are involved with the being of God in these realms as well as in the study of psychology or sociology or humanity, this is really the fundamental issue. And this psalm has to deal with that because it tells us that the knowledge of God has been written for us in two volumes. And it takes both volumes to know God. There's a revelation in nature, and there's a revelation given in the book, in the written word. And both are necessary to the knowledge and understanding of God. Now, in the first six verses of this psalm, we have the revelation of nature, the book of nature set forth. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. A declaration of the greatness of the wisdom and power of God is seen in the world of nature. And no wonder this psalm and these verses were referred to by the astronauts on their last trip to the moon. Every night since time began, the stars have come out and they spell out to man the message of the power and the wisdom of God. And this is especially becoming vivid today. We're starting to read some of the fine print in this book of nature. We've now been able to step outside the envelope of atmosphere that surrounds the earth and to see the stars in new glory and to see something of the orderliness and the procession and the marvelous mystery of gravitation that holds these in suspended balance and keeps the stars and the planets in place in relationship to one another. And so this is designed to speak of God and God's wisdom and God's intelligence and God's power. Now in the first verse here, you have the plainness of this revelation underscored. Literally, the heavens are narrating the glory of God. They're telling forth a story which, when read, will reveal the glory of God. That's what they're for. And the firmament, that is the stretching outness of space, the infinity of space, proclaims his handiwork, or proclaims is really the word for shouting. It literally shouts at us. And in verse 2, you have the abundance of this revelation emphasized. The day pours out this knowledge. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night declares knowledge. The day pours it out, the night spreads the knowledge of God out before us. In other words, truth about God is pouring in to us from all dimensions, if we only have our eyes open to see it. I never read this psalm without thinking of those words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's, where she says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those at sea take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." You see, it takes a seeing eye to see what God has said in nature. But here it is pouring out upon us. Now, we've all felt this. This is why a hush falls on a group that steps out under the stars at night in the night sky. The moon is riding high, and the stars glow with glory. And we feel the mystery of the infinite reaching, calling out to our spirits. And there's a silence descends upon us. This is why men fall silent beside the rush and flow of the sea as they sense the resistless, surging power of the flashing tides, and they understand something of the power of God in nature through that. This is why we feel a sense of loneliness and infinity when we're listening to the wind howl, or we watch a storm rage, and the thunder and the lightning crashing around us. There's something of the voice of God that gets through to us on these occasions. The Islamic prophet Muhammad wrote about the God that he saw in nature back in the 6th century out in the sands of Arabia. And this is what he wrote, a little portion here from the Quran. Perhaps the first time the Quran has been quoted from this pulpit. It says, "The marvels of the starry heavens, the day that follows the night, the rain that gives life to the dead earth, the ship that sunders the sea, the bird that flies, the horse that gallops, the motionless rose and the still stone, the winds, the clouds, the fire, water, the glance of a woman, the smile of a child, the palm tree that bends, the date that ripens. Here, O believers, are the proofs of the power of God. The trees sing of His power. The flowers waft their perfume towards Him. He is the Lord of the pink morning, the white noon, and the blue evening." And this is the way it ought to be. God has designed that nature should teach man of His being, of His power, of His wisdom. Verses 3 and 4 declare the universality of this. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. There's no sound. Yet their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And no men live anywhere that have not been exposed to this witness of God in nature. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas come into a city where they are received as gods because they did a miracle. And the people thought they were the gods Jupiter and Mercury. And they began to come out and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas stopped them and said, "Don't do that. We're nothing but men like you. But we've been sent by God to declare unto you the true God, the one who made heaven and earth, who doesn't need to dwell in temples of stone, or who rejects these idols, but has not left himself without a witness among you," he says, "in that he has given you rain and food, and has done good unto you." And he's referring, of course, to the witness of nature. The remarkable testimony that behind the universe which we see is a designer, a planner, a great and wise being of infinite power and might. Now, why is it that men don't get this message? Why is it distorted? You take this next two verses. Here the psalmist gives us a specific illustration of this testimony of nature. In the sun, he says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hid from its heat." The sun goes around the earth, or apparently, and as men see it, they say they are exposed to the testimony of the sun. But we know that somehow that testimony is clouded. Men do not see it clearly. And instead of seeing that the sun is the greatest symbol of God in nature, And just as the sun gives light and strength to all material things on earth, so God is needed to give moral light and spiritual strength to men. Men have missed the message. And instead of worshiping the God who made the sun, they worship the sun. I have here a print of the great cowboy artist Charles M. Russell, which he has a painting he has drawn of the Sioux Indians worshiping the sun. I don't know if all of you can see it, but it's a beautiful picture of these Indians who are facing the sun in the morning and worshiping the sun. Why do men worship the sun, children of nature, like the Indian? Well, because this message, which comes to us in nature, is beclouded, and men don't understand it clearly. And as a result, that which has been designed to teach the deity and the power of God is being missed. Now, in my judgment, this is what is really the great issue at stake in this whole controversy over creation and evolution. The reason why I'm disturbed about this is because, though I have no quarrel with scientists who want to come up with some hypothesis as to how the process took place, they're perfectly right in this fear. And evolution is a guess at this, based upon certain types of evidence that they feel support this. But you see, what's desperately wrong in this whole issue is that Darwinism, as it's largely taught in our schools today, is a means of removing God from His creation. It's a means of teaching this whole process as though it happened apart from any intelligence. And it comes out at the place where it simply removes God from His whole nature. And the message which God has designed nature to speak to man is rendered silent. And man does not know that there's a God in the universe. That's why he thinks he's dead if he ever existed at all. And Darwinism is perhaps one of the major reasons why that idea has seized hold upon people's thought in our day. And something is happening to us because of that. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that men are exposed to this whole truth about himself in creation, and they deliberately reject it. And because they deliberately reject it, certain things take place, God says. And he lists them for us. And one is because, he says, men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. He gives them over to a distorted mind, a reprobate mind. That is, their thinking becomes distorted. And this, I think, is what's producing the twisted discoveries, in a sense, or application of some of the discoveries of science, which are resulting in the tremendously unsolvable problems that we're facing today. See? Because men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Because there's this conspiracy of silence to eliminate God from His creation. Because there's an unwillingness to acknowledge that God is in the laboratory as well as in the church building or in the home. There is a God gives men over to a demented science which produces not only the things that bless us in the realm of technological achievement, but also the things that blast us and ruin us. And science, once regarded as our benefactor, is now appearing to us more and more as our destroyer, having polluted the atmosphere and ravaged the forests and destroyed much of life in various ways, and now is confronting us with these tremendous problems of pollution of our environment. This is the judgment of God, you see, upon a world which twists and distorts the revelation of nature. Nature is designed to tell us something. Not only how things happen, but who is behind them. That's what it's for. You see, it's perfectly proper for scientists to investigate in the realm of nature. And man has discovered some wonderful things about how God put things together. They're fascinating, they're exciting, and they open up whole new vistas of life, and this is quite proper. But what is wrong is when the attempt is made to exclude God from that and not allow nature to carry us on to that place for which it was designed, where we come to an understanding that behind this universe and ourselves and the mystery of our own being is the great intelligence and wisdom and power of a living God. That's why we seem so lost and lonely and left alienated and forsaken in a mechanistic world. But you see, that book is only volume one. There's also another book, volume two, which is designed to answer the other pressing question that humans ask, and that is why? What's behind this? What's the meaning of it all? Where are we headed? And why are we involved in this whole thing? Nature can never answer that question. That's why those who work in the realm of nature can never give a purpose for life. Never. It simply doesn't move in that realm. It cannot operate in that realm. But if this great throbbing question of why is ever to be answered, it must come from the lips of God Himself. And He's given us a book. And so the psalmist presses on to that. And in these next few verses now, he outlines for us the effect of the Word, the revelation of God and what it can do in human life. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward." There's the resource of God designed for the inner life of man. Nature ministers and feeds and strengthens and supports our outer life. But here's that which touches the inner life, the conquest of inner space, which is so all important to human life. And the psalmist just takes these one by one, shows us what they can do. First, the law of the Lord. That's the widest term for all the revelation God has given. The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it's designed to complement our need. It's complete. There's nothing left out. It's comprehensive. It does everything that we need it to do. And there's no part of your life, no problem in your life, no problem that you'll face, no question you're troubled with, that the Word of God does not speak to and illuminate and meet in your existence. So it's perfect. Reviving the soul. Remember, Jesus spoke of rivers of living water, which would come to lift up the human spirit and to meet its need. And this is exactly what the Word of God is designed to do to us. Now, the second thing is, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sure means it's dependable. It's reliable. You can count on this Word to be true. And therefore, you don't need to know a lot about everything else. Now, the Word of God is not against knowledge. It's against knowledge that doesn't start at the right place, but it's not against knowledge. But even if you don't have a lot of knowledge, even if you're simple, you see, in that uneducated sense, you can still be made wise by trusting the Scripture, because it's sure, it's reliable. That's why we're exhorted, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. There is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of death. And you can be deluded. You can be deceived by some of these gossamer, alluring philosophies that float around today that suggest that if you don't that pleasure is the reason for which you exist, and enjoy yourself is the supreme object of life, and anything you do toward that end is right. But you see, the Word of God says, no, that's not right. God is the one who ultimately will give pleasure, and it'll be beyond anything you ever dreamed. But to follow pleasure for pleasure's sake is a way of death, and he'll lead you on to that. And the Word is sure. It's reliable. And then the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Doesn't it rejoice your heart to know that you're right about something? Isn't that a good feeling, you remember? You know, when you get into a controversy with somebody and they argue with you over something and you have at least one solid assurance, you know that you are right. What a feeling. Well, here it is with the Word of God. The glorious thing about this is that when the story is all told, when everything is done and said, this is where we'll end up. This is right. It's the way things really are. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible is sometimes charged with being a dirty book, because it speaks of incest and adultery and fornication and perversions, homosexuality, and all these other ugly sexual things. And it speaks of malice and bitterness and bloodshed. It's filled with a lot of slaughter and bloodshed, and it's described oftentimes as an immoral book. And there are attempts made sometimes to classify it with some of the immoral and obscene literature that is so widely abroad today. But there's one great difference. It's true that the Bible has these things in it because it's a realistic book. It deals with life as it is. But the one difference is it never shows evil as though it were good. It never makes adultery look attractive. It always looks like what it really ends up to be, sordid and shameful. And it never makes homosexuality appear to be a light thing. It always reveals it to be a terrible distortion of human nature, and that those engaged in it are pathetic beings who need to be prayed for and helped and delivered from this awful clutch that's destroying their manhood or their womanhood. It's honest about life. It's frank. It's forthright. It's pure, enlightening the eyes and showing you the truth. That's what David has found. The fear of the Lord, he says, is clean, enduring forever. Now, fear is almost always read as though it meant some cowering terror of God, as some awful being who is about to strike you dead or something like that. But that isn't what this means at all. Fear here means respect, an honest respect for God. And that, says the psalmist, is clean. It will keep you clean, too. It's enduring forever. It's a quality of life that once you enter into this fear of the Lord in that rightful sense, you find that it keeps you from defiling yourself forever. And then he sums it all up. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're wealthy. Wealth-producing. They're enriching. They're more to be desired than gold. And they're wonderfully pleasant. They're marvelously pleasure-producing, more than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, you say, I don't see these things in the Bible. You know, I read my Bible and I read all this and it's supposed to do that to you, but when I read the Bible, I don't see these things. You know why? Well, the psalmist will help us at this point, too. One thing we need to have noticed as we've gone through this is that when he talks about these various aspects of revelation, he always adds the phrase, of the Lord. The law of the Lord. The testimonies of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, all the way through. Which means, of course, that all these things are not in themselves what we need. They're channels by which we find the Lord. It's He who does all this wonderful thing, these wonderful things to us. It's the Lord who forgives and revives and cleanses and washes and enlightens and rejoices. It's God. It's the Lord Jesus. And as we find Him in the pages of Scripture, these things happen to us. Now, the only thing that can stop us is given in the next few verses. This is what the psalmist said. Verse 12, but who can discern his errors? That's the problem. You see, if you can't read the book of nature, or if you can't read the book of Revelation, it's because there's not anything wrong with the book. It's the reader. That's the problem. Who can discern his errors? Now, what a question that is. It indicates that we're all the victim of hidden failure in our life. And as we look at ourselves, we always look fine. In the book of Joshua, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that just covered the whole range of anything. Everybody always thinks that what he does is right. And we can't see our own errors. And yet these errors, these twists, these distortions of attitude and thought are constantly affecting us so that we cannot see truth the way it is. And we don't understand it in nature, and we don't understand it in the book. And therefore, we desperately need to be delivered from hidden errors. You know, to show you that from the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, in his second chapter in the first letter, says, put away all malice and all guile and all insincerity and envy and all slander. Why? Why, he says, then you will be like newborn babes who long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up to salvation. You see, that's what was wrong. That's what's hindering the desire for the Word, is hidden errors. That's what the psalmist faces, something wrong with the reader. So now he makes a prayer as he closes his psalm. It's a wonderful prayer. Begins, cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Is that your prayer? Well, you know what will happen when you pray that prayer? Most of us think God's going to take a sponge and kind of wipe us out inside. And we won't even know what those hidden faults ever were. But God doesn't do that. God's way of dealing with hidden faults is to send somebody to you to point them out to you. Or to bring them out through some circumstance where you are suddenly confronted with what you've done or said, and it's ugly, and you don't like it. That's the way God cleanses from hidden faults. He opens up the secret places, see? And He usually does it through other people. Because as God well knows, we can't see ourselves, but other people can. These things are hidden to us, but they're not to others. They see them very plainly. And we can see theirs better than they can. You see? You know that about others, don't you? You know right now the person you're thinking about that you can see their faults better than they can. You say, I don't see how they can be so blind. Well, you see, someone here is thinking that about you. We don't see ourselves. But that's why the proper place of any person is in prayer is to pray this prayer, Lord, cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Help me to see myself through the eyes of a friend who loves me and will tell me the truth. And then keep back me from presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous sins are those in which you are confident that you have what it takes to do what God wants. Isn't that strange? Self-confidence is presumption. And God never asks us to do anything on that basis. If we depend upon ourselves for things, we are acting presumptuously. And any activity that stems from self-confidence is a presumptuous sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The cure for this is dependence upon the activity of God in me as a believer. And for me then to act with a realization that there's anything that I have that can contribute to it is to make it a presumptuous sin. So David's praying, Lord, keep me back from this kind of activity. Let me realize that without you I can do nothing. And to depend upon you to work through me, and then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he closes with these words that are often quoted in the 14th verse. And they're so penetrating and so wonderful, so marvelous. I want us to say them all together here this morning as we conclude, will you? Let's just say them all together now as our closing prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth, what I say, and the meditations of my heart, what I think, be the kind that have sat under the judgment of your word, under the instruction, under the light, and under the love of your heart, Father, so that what I am inside and outside may be acceptable before you. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? And you see, that's what opens the book. When you pray that kind of prayer before you read the book, either the book of the Word or the book of nature, then you'll find that God will speak to you in marvelous ways. I think of dear old George Washington Carver, that brilliant Negro scientist who was such a warm-hearted, humble Christian. And he came to God and said, Lord, there's so many secrets in the universe. Show me your secrets in the universe. And God said, George, the universe is too big for you. I want you to take a peanut and start with that. And so George Washington Carver took a peanut and prayerfully began to investigate the mysteries of the peanut. And he discovered over 150 new uses for the peanut that revolutionized the technology of the South. And for his own people, the Negro people, was a tremendous benefactor and blesser. Because, you see, he began with this prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this word of instruction unto our own hearts and lives. We pray that we may follow through with these things and live in this type of humble understanding that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord. Let us be ready to listen, ready to search and find out and discover. We ask in your name. Amen.